aspects of who God is and what He is that He's revealed of Himself. And they should amaze us. We should be amazed. In fact, can you put those 10... if you look at those, they'll be familiar. Because 2 years ago, if you were around, I did a first series on knowing God. And we had several weeks by way of introduction as we felt our way into the subject. What does it mean to know God? How can we know God? And why is it important to know God? And there were some very valuable things and important things we shared. But then I began to look at some of these truths about God that He's revealed to us in His Word. And in the first series, on the left-hand side, we looked at the wrath of God, the love of God, God the Judge, that is the judgments and the justice of God, at the grace of God. And in the final morning, I pulled together two more, where in Romans 11, verse 22, Paul says, "Behold the goodness and severity of God." And so far this year, other than our first Sunday where we kind of began and launched the year, we looked back, we looked forward using the story of Jehoshaphat. Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on You. I still feel like that. And but other than that Sunday and the Sunday for dedicating Nathaniel, we've been looking again at knowing God. And so we looked at the freedom of God, that God is free. We've looked in a number of weeks at the sovereignty of God from different angles, different viewpoints. And the last 2 weeks at the kindness of God and the jealousy of God. Thanks, Sophia. And I want to continue and complete that this morning, because later on when we just go through the month planner and some bits and pieces, we're going to see that our week of prayer is now only 4 weeks away. It starts tonight, 4 weeks. And in the coming 4 Sundays, as preparation for that, I want to teach on prayer. But I want to continue and complete the second series, if you like, on knowing God. And I'm trusting that we'll be amazed by God, both by His Spirit and by His Word. His Spirit and His Word will cause us to be amazed by Him. And so I want to do something similar to what I did at the end of that first series, where I take one verse and it has two things about God in the one verse. And I want to look at those two things that kind of balance each other, that contrast, but we need both. And we saw with those two at the end of the last series that Paul says in Romans 11 verse 22, "Behold the goodness and severity of God." And the implication is we have no, God does not invite us to behold one or the other. If you behold only the severity, you're going to come up with a very warped, twisted view of God. But equally, if you behold only the goodness, you're going to come up with an inaccurate, distorted view of God. We need to behold both the goodness and severity of God. And I want to look at two things today. I want to do the same thing, but I want to do it in reverse. I want to look at the two things and end with a single verse that pulls the two together. And so I'm hoping in the time left I can do that. And okay, this word is going to sound like a long word, but I'll explain it. Don't ever get overwhelmed by words you've not heard before. Don't say, "Oh, well, why is he using such long words? Or how stupid am I?" Just say, "Here's an opportunity to learn a new word." Yes. Although you probably have heard this word, but in a different context and with a different meaning. But we're talking about today about God. And I want to talk firstly about the transcendence of God. What do we mean by the transcendence of God? We simply mean that God transcends His creation and everything in it. What do I mean by that? I mean by transcendence that when I say God transcends, it means that He is above and beyond. He is different to and indeed superior to. And because He's different to creation and everything in it, superior to creation and everything in it, He is separate from creation. We might even say He's detached from it. And that's what, in short, we mean. And to take that further, we mean that God cannot be likened to anything in creation. You cannot look at anything that exists and say, "Well, God is like that thing, or God is like that thing, or God is like those two things together." God cannot be likened to, He cannot be compared with, He cannot be described by anything in creation. Nothing in creation contains God. Nothing in creation is to be identified with God. We can't look at anything in creation, whether it's animate, a man or an animal, or inanimate, we cannot, and say, "Well, that's God." He's not to be identified with any creation. He transcends. He belongs, if you like, to a different category, to a different realm. He's different. He's other. He's above. He's beyond. And this is very different, lest we think that all religions teach the same thing, which is the rubbish that you get taught in schools these days. Well, you know, let's just all be chummy together because we all believe the same thing. No, we don't. And in most Eastern religions, and indeed in some bygone religions, there's a very different idea. We have things, we have three isms that contradict what I'm saying now, that the Bible says about God transcendent. We have this idea of pantheism. That word simply means pan is everywhere, theism, God. God is everywhere, he's in everything. Whatever you see, whatever you touch, whatever you smell, that's God. God is everywhere. And a similar idea is animism, that there is some divine essence or divine spirit that animates every living creature, and even things that we regard as inanimate, somehow this divine thing animates, lives in, breathes in, everything that exists. And the third ism is what we call monism, this idea that all is one, that everything that exists, seen and unseen, is one being, actually. And our perception that it's actually separate beings, different creatures, is actually just a result of the fall, and we have to get back to seeing everything as one. And the Bible says, no. It says no to animism, no to pantheism, and no to monism. God is separate from his creation. He is different to his creation. He's not contained in creation. He cannot be identified with any creation. He's above and beyond. And so our friend Tozer gives us, as he did with many other things, a simple one-line summary or definition of God's transcendence. He says, when we speak of God as transcendent, we mean, of course, that he is exalted far above the created universe. So far above that human thought cannot imagine it. Sometimes, in the words of J.B. Phillips, our God is too small. And God is exalted above the created universe. So far above that human thought cannot imagine it. And when we say far above, of course, we don't mean in physical distance. We mean in quality of being. God is infinitely greater, infinitely other. The psalmist Isaiah says in words that can be applied in different ways, but I think it can be applied here too, where God says through Isaiah, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, which is an infinite distance, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is other. He's different. He cannot be contained in any created reality. So the psalmist, David, in Psalm 139, verse 6, says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty to attain. See, God transcended means that he's too lofty for us to attain. He's just different. There's an illustration, and again I'm referring to our friend Tozer in this brilliant book that I flagged up in our first series, The Knowledge of the Holy. But there's an illustration I used before. I know I haven't preached on the transcendence of God, but somewhere in those introductory weeks, I know I used this illustration. It's just one paragraph long. And I want to use it again because it's simple and it tells us what we're talking about when we say God transcendent. Yet we must not compare the being of God with anything else. We must not think of God as highest in an ascending order of beings, starting with the single cell and going on up to the fish, you know, and the amphibian, and the reptile, and the bird, and the animal, to man, to angel, to cherub, to God. And so often that's how we think of God. We think he's a progression. He's the end of the progression. He's at the highest point of this scale. And you can't think of God like that. This would be to grant God eminence, even preeminence. But that is not enough. We must grant him transcendence. He transcends all of that. From single cell to archangel, he is in a different category. He transcends all of that. Forever, God stands apart, in light unapproachable. He is as high above an archangel as above a caterpillar. For the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is but finite. It is indeed a very huge gap in terms of created beings, from a caterpillar to an archangel. So huge that for us we can hardly imagine it. But we've got to understand that that's still only a finite gap. The gap between anything in creation, including the archangel and God, is infinite. While the gulf between God and the archangel is infinite. I'm running ahead of myself here. The caterpillar and the archangel, though far removed from each other in the scale of created things, are nevertheless one in that they are both created. They both belong in the category of that which is not God, and are separated from God himself by infinity. Simple illustration, but I think it really brings home to us this idea of transcendence. And we need to be so careful that we don't keep bringing God down to our level, thinking that he's just the upper end of the scale from man through archangel, archangel, then we get God. He is transcendent. He is exalted above creation, so far exalted that human thought cannot imagine it. And that's why God said to his people when he first drew them together at Mount Sinai in those Ten Commandments that he spoke at the start of the covenant that he was laying out for him and Israel to walk together, he said in the second commandment, Exodus 20 verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below." Why did God say that? Because as soon as you make an image which for you represents God, you are bringing God down. He's no longer transcendent. You may still want to venerate him and honor him and worship him. You may want to give him eminence, even preeminence, but you're not giving him transcendence. You're saying that in some ways he can be likened to or compared to a created thing. And so the command is quite detailed. Don't make an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters below, ruling out every possibility. Later on, Moses says to the guys in Deuteronomy chapter 4, he says it repeatedly, "You saw no form of any kind." I think that's so important. I'll just read that for you. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. Listen to this insistence. "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Sinai, when he said to me, 'Assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land, and may teach them to their children.' You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens, with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments." And so it goes on. That's Deuteronomy 4, verses 10 to 12. But you pick it up again in verse 15. Moses isn't done yet. "You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the fire." Another word for Sinai. "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape." Here comes the detail. "Whether formed like a man or a woman, or like any animal on earth, or any bird that flies in the air, or like any creature that moves along the ground, or any fish in the waters below. And when you look up to the sky and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshipping things the Lord your God is apportioned to all the nations under heaven." Deuteronomy 4, 15 to 19. And finally, verse 23 and 24. "Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." This insistence is because God is transcendent. There is nothing that we can compare him to. Isaiah says the same thing. Isaiah 40 verse 18. "To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to?" Rhetorical question, by the way. The answer is meant to be none. Nothing. No. And same idea in verse 25 of Isaiah 40. "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One." See, God is transcendent. He is different. He is separate. And a true understanding of God's transcendence must lead to a healthy fear of God. A fear, a deep reverential fear of the Lord. Because God is not just eminent or preeminent even, but transcendent. Now comes another word. That was the first word, transcendence. Here comes the second word. Transcendence, you've probably heard. Of course, in Eastern thought and religion, it's normally to do because supposedly God is in everything, like I've just described, pantheism, animism, monism, including in us, and we've got to realize the God in us and self-transcend. So the word transcendence used in everyday speech often has to do with self-transcendence. That's completely not what I'm speaking about. I'm speaking about the fact God and God alone is transcendent. Okay, but now there's another word. It's very important. Now, this is quite possibly a word you haven't heard before. What are you going to say? Yep, today I'm going to learn a new word, okay? And the word here is imminence. But not I-double-M-I, as in something is going to happen imminently. I-double-M-A. N-E-N-C-E. Imminence. And this is the truth intention in Scripture. And it's very important, we'll see, that we have the truth intention. Else we're going to land up with a God that is so remote and detached that we cannot know Him or feel any affection for Him or seek Him. That we need to know that there's something else about God that God has revealed. And it's His immanence. And so yes, we've seen God's transcendence. And now we have to say, nevertheless, simultaneously and without contradiction, God is seen by and present in and near to His creation. Now that might seem to contradict everything I've just said, but I'll explain it. It doesn't. We've got to remember God transcendent, but at the same time, God is seen by and His creation. He's present in His creation. He's near to His creation. There's something else about God, even though He's transcendent, He's immanent. Because if God was only transcendent, it would mean that He is perpetually distant, aloof, removed and uninvolved. And other religions in the world, I've highlighted some religions that where there's a one-sided emphasis on God's immanence, if you like, many of the Eastern religions, but other religions, some contemporary, some bygone religions, stressed the transcendence so much without the immanence that God was impossibly remote. You might be able to think of some religions, even our own day, that tend to that. In fact, even within the so-called, I couldn't say the Christian world, but in the West, a few centuries ago, there was a belief called deism, where they obviously, Western philosophers, thinkers, whatever, had a pseudo-Judeo-Christian worldview, but they were increasingly of the opinion that, yes, they didn't want to go the whole hog and deny God's existence, but they didn't really think that God was involved, that we could know Him, that He was close, and that He was involved in day-to-day on the earth. So they had developed this idea that effectively God created the universe and then He wound it up like a clock and then He's just left it to its own devices. And it just is ticking down. It's this belief called deism. And it's not like he's warm-hearted. It's not like He wants to know us or that we can know Him. He's very remote and removed. And we have to say that as much as the Bible emphasizes the fact that God is transcendent, it emphasizes also that He is immanent. And one of the ways that it emphasizes that is in the fact that while God cannot be identified with anything in creation, He is separate from His creation, He is exalted above everything in creation, nevertheless, He can be seen in His creation. And this is the point that Paul is making in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Eventually I'll find Romans. Here we go, Romans 1, verse 19 and 20. It says this, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. And the comparison I've used before, and I think it's a helpful one, it's very simple to understand, is that when you go to the Tate in, because I was talking with somebody here, it must have been Caleb, he's not here today, I don't think, last week, and we were talking about certain artists and whatever, and if you go to the Tate Gallery in London, Tate Britain, and you see these incredible paintings by Turner, which between you and me, he's the only painter really that's ever existed. All the others are figment of the imagination. And you don't go to the painting and think, ah, here's Turner. I can smell him. I can touch him. You know, he's breathing and living inside this painting. Which is what sometimes, that's what pantheism or animism or monism does with the natural world. It says that God is living and breathing as part of this creation, in the creation. Now, you don't say that about that painting in the gallery, but what you can do, if you know Turner's works well, if you've seen a lot of his paintings, is you can walk into a gallery anywhere, you can see a painting on the wall, and you think, that's Turner. Because it carries the characteristics of most of his paintings. It reflects something of the artist, of his style and his method and all the rest of it. And that's what creation is like. It's not to be identified with God, but God can be seen in what he has created. The artist is reflected in his work. The artist is not part of the work. God is not part of creation, but an artist is reflected in his work. And God is reflected in creation. And that's what Romans that I've just read says. And there's other scriptures. I'll go to just one that I think say the same thing equally wonderfully. Psalm 19, a wonderful psalm, creation psalm. The first half of it anyway. The second half is a celebration of the word of God. But the first half of creation. And it says here, Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. If we only have eyes to see it, when you see incredible beauty anywhere on earth or in sky, it's declaring the glory of God. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. In other words, if we're open to hearing it, open to seeing it, we look at the heavens, we look at the earth, and they are actually speaking to us about God. Because they reflect something of the one who made them. Their voice goes out. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. So God's immanence means, firstly, that God is seen in what he has made, even though he is not to be identified with it. But secondly, it means that God's immanence means that he is present in his creation. Again, doesn't mean that what is the natural created world is itself divine, is to be identified with God, but God is present in his creation. We know that because of his omnipresence, something the scripture clearly teaches about. We know that in addition to the fact that God is present everywhere all the time, that throughout history, in various times and places and in different ways, God has specially manifested his presence. So although God is transcendent, yet somehow he's immanent. Not only is he seen in what he has made, but he actually has presenced himself. He's present everywhere and he manifests his presence in special ways at special times. Not only that, we have to go on and say God, as part of the presence, that God even indwells part of his creation. Which is still not the same as saying pantheism or monism or animism. It just means that in the Old Covenant, God said, I've chosen Jerusalem and the temple and the Holy of Holies in that temple as the dwelling place for my name. And God manifested his presence there. His glory for a period of some centuries manifested. He indwelt that place. In the new covenant, the fulfillment of that is that every individual believer and every local church that truly knows and loves Jesus is also a temple of the Holy Spirit. And God indwells this temple and this temple. And so God is transcendent and yet he's immanent. So he's seen in what he has made, he's present in his creation. But thirdly, scripture is very clear that God cares for and is involved in his creation. This deist idea of God setting up the clock, winding it up and just letting it ticking, does not agree with scripture. It doesn't even agree with our experience. But God cares for and is involved in his creation. The fancy word theologians use for this is providence. That God is not only the creator of the whole world, but that he's ongoingly watching over and caring for and governing it. And that's both in the human world and the natural world. I mean, there's psalm after psalm after psalm and other passages in scripture that speak about all the creatures look to the Lord for food, and he gives them their food at the proper time. I love that phrase. See, God has ongoing care and concern for and involvement in both the natural world, but also his ongoing government in the human world. And he fulfills his purpose for it. And then it means that God is near. Despite the fact God is transcendent, and we must never pull him down to our level or make him part of everything else, part of the created world, God is near. And there's just one verse I'll use as a. There's so many verses you could use here, but Psalm 145 verse 18 says, "The Lord is near to all who call on Him." But it goes on to say, "To all who call on Him in truth." Many people call on God. I was standing on the touchline watching a rugby match yesterday, and some guy behind me just uttered the most horrible blasphemy. He was calling on God, but he wasn't calling on Him in truth. God wasn't near to him at that point. Hopefully sometime in the future He will be. But the Lord is near to all who call on Him. To all, and there's scripture after scripture. You just take a concordance. Look at the word near. How often it says that God is near. So He's transcendent, and yet He's near. And I think of Genesis 28 verse 16, where Jacob, remember, had that dream. Ladders and angels and whatever else. And he wakes up and he says, "Surely God was in this place, and I did not know it." See, God is near, but sometimes we just don't realize it. But He's near. And so there's this paradox in God, that He's transcendent and exalted far above, so far above that human thought cannot even imagine it. And yet He's imminent. He's seen in His creation. He's present in and even indwells His creation. He cares for and is involved in His creation, and He's near to all who call on Him. And the last and very wonderful thing about God's imminence is that He's God, and His word, His will, and His way, and therefore His salvation, is accessible. And again, there's just one scripture that I think it would be good to quote. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verses 11 to 14. And having just laid out the whole law, everything that Israel must do, Moses then says this, right at the end. He's about to wrap up the whole thing. The Deuteronomy means second law, basically. He's just laid out again everything that we find in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Moses, who's about to say goodbye to the nation, has just laid it all out again so that they can see it. And now he's about to close it off and make this offer and say, "Israel, the choice is yours, life or death." And as he's closing, he says this, Deuteronomy 30, verse 11 to 14. "Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach." You see, God is transcendent. He's beyond our reach. And there would actually be no hope. But somehow God is also imminent. And He and what He wants for us is not beyond our reach. "It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask, 'Who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us that we may obey it?'" See, God, His will, His word, and His ways, what will save us, what will bring us into salvation, is not somewhere where it's inaccessible, where we can't know it or we can't do it. "Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask, 'Who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it?' No, the word of God, God Himself speaking to us, laying out what we need to do to be saved. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it." And so the imminence of God means His hereness, the hereness of God. It means the nearness or closeness of God. It means the accessibility of God and everything He wants for us. And so we come to the third and final word. Remember when we did this, I wrapped up this first series, and we looked at Romans 11 verse 22, and it says, and the full sentence goes like this, "Behold the goodness and severity of God." And I preached on the goodness, and then I preached on the severity. And I said, there's one more key word in that phrase. What is it? I don't know if you remember me asking that question. No one actually guessed what the key word was. Some said it's God. Some said it's behold. Can you remember now that from 2 years ago what the key word was? The third key word? And. And it's the key word here as well. I actually went on to say that, and the more I've thought about it, I think it's true, that the most important word in the doctrine of God is the word and. Because we are all inclined to take the part or parts of God we like and to limit Him to that. But the Bible says He's this and that and the following and the other and this and that other thing that you like, and that thing that perhaps you don't understand and you don't like, and this thing that you never thought of, and this. It's so important that we do that. And it, you can take any, many different combinations of two attributes of God, and you'll need the word "and" if you want to truly know God. And the important thing, of course, about knowing God is that we must know Him as He truly is, not as we fondly imagine Him or want Him to be. And so in the matter of transcendence and immanence, also the third key word is the word "and". We must speak of transcendence and immanence, or we will end up with a skewed God and a skewed knowledge of Him. We must remember that He is both transcendent and immanent. Else your God is going to approximate to something very aloof, very detached, very remote, inaccessible, impossible to attain, to know. Or your God is going to approximate to the other extreme, where He becomes somebody just like you. The man upstairs, a phrase I particularly loathe. God is not like that. God is somehow both transcendent and immanent, just as He's both good and severe. And you know, Christianity is unique, and the Bible, because that's where we get our faith from, the Bible is unique amongst all the philosophies and religions of men in holding together transcendence and immanence. You go and do a study of every other religion or sect that exists or has existed on the face of the earth, and they will all approximate to either transcendence or immanence, but they don't hold the two together. And because the human mind, and those are human religions at the end of the day, the human mind works like that. It finds it very difficult to hold things that seem to be opposites together in tension. But we've got to allow Scripture to do that for us. The two must be held in balance. Else we're going to go off to pantheism and animism and monism, or we're going to go off to agnosticism. Even if God exists, we can't really be sure about it. We certainly can't know Him in any way. To agnosticism and deism. This actually, as much as it may seem very heady to you, it has profound practical outworking for our knowing God, for our truly knowing Him. It has profound practical outworking for our loving and fearing Him. Because you need both if there's going to be this healthy blend of love and fear. It has a profound practical outworking for our serving God. Because of immanence and transcendence, God is near and God is other. God is close, God is different. God is intimate, God is separate. God is around, God is above. God is accessible, God is beyond. We love Him and we fear Him. We rejoice and we tremble. We walk with Him and we worship Him. We can know Him and we can only wonder at Him. And all of those things I've just said, you won't get the balance right if you approximate only transcendence or immanence. And my little question to you that I want you to go away with and think about is your God, the way that you know God and walk with God, is your God, does your knowledge of and walk with God need a little transcendence? And for some of you it does. Or does your knowledge of and walk with God need a little immanence? And for others of you it needs that. Because we have transcendence and immanence, God is saved from being indifferently aloof on the one hand, or being chummily alike on the other hand. God save us from an understanding of Him which errs on either of those two sides, where He's indifferently aloof or He's chummily alike, where He's unattainably remote or condescendingly contained. And so we come to the verse that I said we would end with. Behold the goodness and severity of God. We started with the verse and then we went into the goodness and then into the severity. But I've done it the opposite way. I've looked at transcendence, I've looked at immanence, and now we're going to end with a verse which I think perhaps more than any other verse I know. It's not to say there may not be a better verse, but I can't think of it offhand. But this is the verse, more than any other verse, that for me holds transcendence and immanence in one verse. And it's in Isaiah 57, and somebody actually quoted it last week. I think it was Jan Boone. Oh, I've just got to find it. Here it is, Isaiah 57, and it's verse 15. Listen to it carefully. For this is what the High and Lofty One says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And in that verse we have the and, or the but also. And we must have both. Never let your understanding of your knowledge of God, your worship of him, your walk with him, only approximate to one or the other. God is high. He lives in a high and holy place. But he lives with those who are contrite and lowly. It's almost poetic. It rhymes, doesn't it? High and holy, contrite and lowly. It's not that God is contrite. He's got nothing to be contrite about. But his immanence, his closeness or nearness is shown in the fact that he lives also. Doesn't just know about, he lives also with him who's lowly and contrite in spirit. But don't ever stay there only, because he lives in a high and holy place. Transcendence and immanence. And you know, there's one other little short passage that I think just contains the same idea. When Paul was preaching in Athens in Acts chapter 17, in a paragraph, I know it's implied, he doesn't use these terms, but I think he's speaking about a God there too. To these pagans, he speaks to them about a God that is both transcendent and immanent. He says in Acts 17 verse 24 to 28, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands." You see, he can't be contained by creation. He transcends it. "And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath." And if God is not part of creation, he's distinct from creation. There's basically two things that exist in this world, aren't there? Not even in this world. There are two things that exist, God and everything else. And everything else is in God. It was created by God. He is in a different category, a different realm. And so he says, "He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live." God did this, this transcendent God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Here now we get the immanence coming in. "Though he is not far from each one of us," this great transcendent God who does not live in creation, cannot live in a temple built by human hands. He's separate from that, transcendent. And yet it says, he wants us to seek him, to reach out for him and find him, because he's not far from each one of us. "For in him we live and move and have our being. As one of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." In that passage too, we find transcendence and immanence taken together. And so Tozer has this beautiful line: "Reticence and compulsion forever contend within the heart that would speak of God." Reticence. Because of God's transcendence, we should be reticent to speak of or try and speak of God. And yet because of God's immanence, his reaching out to us, it's hopefully we'd, as Paul says, seek him and perhaps find him. Because of God's immanence, we are compelled to speak of God. But you need both. Reticence and compulsion. Forever contend within the heart that would speak of God. Isaac Watts wrote, a hymn writer some centuries back, in one of the stanzas of one of his hymns, it says this: "How shall polluted mortals dare sing your glory and your grace? Beneath your feet we lie afar and see but shadows of your face." And there's one other hymn that I'm going to quote that, or Tozer goes on to say, yet we console ourselves with the knowledge that it is God himself who put it in our hearts to seek him and makes it possible in some measure for us to know him and is pleased when we pursue him. Reticence and compulsion. Final little stanza from a hymn which brings together transcendence and immanence. Lord of all being, throned afar, your glory flames from sun and star. Center and soul of every sphere, yet to each loving heart, how near. Lord, we are amazed by you. We ask that the ministry of your Spirit and the ministry of your Word would keep us constantly and freshly amazed. That when we sing and worship as we did earlier today, and your Spirit is just moving in this place and moving on our hearts, we are just amazed because we feel you. But when your Word is opened up to us and we mine into it and see the things that you've said of yourself, we also are amazed by you. Lord, may I never cease to be amazed. You are an amazing God. Lord, we are amazed by you. Amen. Right, we have a few minutes, and I want to...